We're going to be in verses 1 through 19, Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And so we're going to be about halfway through chapter 9, and then we're going to pick up the rest of the chapter in our next lesson, and then we're going to have a conclusion of the book of Esther. And so we look forward to that. Wanted to begin out our time as you're turning to Esther chapter 9. In 1953, there was a New Zealand mountaineer by the name of Edmund Hillary who became the first person to scale the world's tallest peak. And you might be familiar with that mountain. It is Mount Everest, 29,035 feet. After Edmund Hillary would conquer the mountain, he was asked by an interviewer about his passion for climbing mountains, to which he replied, "It is not the mountain we conquer, but ourselves." Peter the Great of Russia is quoted as saying, "I have been able to conquer an empire, but I have not been able to conquer myself." And so I want to ask the question, what is a New Zealand mountaineer from the 1950s and a Russian emperor living in the 1700s have in common? Well, they both admitted to the fact that their flesh is weak. And both of these statements really seem to parallel each other. They do. And it really reminds and sounds a lot like an awful lot like what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 19, where he writes this, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Well, as we open up to Esther chapter 9 this morning, we're going to discover that God will allow the Jews to have great victory as they work together to defend themselves from the Gentiles in Persia, who were still planning to attack them according to Haman's first edict. And the truth that I'd like for us to see from this passage is this, that God wants us to live a victorious Christian life. God wants us to live victoriously in the Christian life. That's the truth that I want us to see here. And we're going to see that truth played out in this text in verses 1 through 19 this morning. And in view of that, I'd like us to, we don't need to turn there, but I'd like to point out what the Apostle Paul talks about when he writes Galatians 5, when he mentions the fruit of the Spirit. He gives a list of these fruits that are to be evident in a life that is filled with the Spirit of God. And in that list, what was the last thing mentioned? You'll remember love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. There's one more. Self-control. One thing that Paul acknowledged that he would not obtain in his own strength from Romans 7 has been given to him as his dependency rests on God. And we're going to see some self-control here among the Jews as they are going to be given great victory here. But the Greek word for self-control there in Galatians chapter 5 carries the idea of restraint from one's emotions, impulses, or desires. And I like how Richard Walters defines self-control. He writes, "Self-control is managing our attitudes, our feelings, our actions, so that they serve our long-term best interests and those of others. It increases in those who accept God's grace in their lives and who seek to know and to apply divine truth in a disciplined manner." So it is possible to grow in these fruits of the Spirit, but it's also equally noted that we cannot obtain them in our own strength. We just can't. We need to be dependent on God for His strength. In Galatians 5, verse 22, these fruits are not fruits of the flesh, right? They're not. They are the fruits of the Spirit. There is a Greek Stoic philosopher who was a slave living in the first century by the name of Epictetus, and he said this, quote, "The man who masters himself is free." Now, as I think about that quote, "The man who masters himself is free," what Epictetus is doing there is he's placing his listeners under a yoke, isn't he? I think so. We can't master ourselves. That's the reality of it. Paul gives testimony to that reality in Romans 7. In fact, we cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit. The fruits of Galatians 5 are not the fruit of the flesh. They are the fruits of the Spirit as we yield ourselves over to the Lord. He can then work those fruits into our lives by the power of His Spirit, not by the power of our strength. It is then up to Him, not up to me. And that is liberating. Now, even though this is a New Testament truth for the believer in this dispensation of grace, we do find in our passage today that the Israelites in the Old Testament demonstrated great self-control from our passage that we will be in as we look at Esther chapter 9 together. In fact, this text shows us that they served as great examples as those who demonstrated self-control within their situation. Ultimately, it was God who gave them the victory. Well, you have your Bibles open to Esther chapter 9. We're going to begin in verses 1, and we're going to track along here through the first half of this chapter into verse 19. But there is great victory here in chapter 9. This is a great chapter. And we are going to continue to see God move in a tremendous way toward His people. But I'd like to begin in verse 1, and we're just going to follow through. It says, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples, and all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all of the provinces, for the man Mordecai became great and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. In Parshan Datha, Delphan, Asparatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Eridatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aradai, and Vazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done.'" Verse 13, Then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's province assembled to defend their lives and to rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same day, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who lived in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Now, we're going to talk about Purim. We're going to talk about that feast in our next lesson. We're going to really explore that. But from our passage today, what we are going to see is that there were four ways in which God gave the Jews victory over their enemies. And alongside that, we're also going to note how it was that the Jews demonstrated self-control and in the midst of their situation. Well, we're going to begin with the first four verses here. The first way in which God gave the Jews victory over their enemies was through the fear of the Gentiles. Verses 1 through 4, we have the fear of the Gentiles mentioned there. And what's interesting is that in this first verse, the writer acknowledges that the tables have been turned. I love that. We see that in verse 1 there. The tables are turned. We note that in that first verse. And it's been turned in favor of the Jews. And the first thing to note here is the timing. In Esther chapter 9, verse 1, it says, in the 12th month, on the 13th day, that is the month Adar. It gives us yet another climax into the book of Esther to some degree. There is now this clash between edicts. You have Haman's edict that is there to eliminate the Jews, and it couldn't be erased. That edict was there. Then Mordecai's edict allowed the Jews to defend themselves against anyone who would attack them, so it overrode Haman's edict. Thus, it was both lawful for the Gentile Persians to kill the Jews in Persia, while at the same time lawful for the Jews to defend themselves. That would be a unique time to live, wouldn't it? You've got this clash of edicts taking place. And I like how Swindoll Wright describes the days leading up to this day in the month of Adar. This is what he writes. He writes that the Jews in Persia had been living under the sword for months. Death drew closer with every sunset. As weeks and months rolled along, no doubt they began to see the sneers and to hear the sarcastic remarks and to experience the growing anti-Semitic mistreatment that began with Haman. But those Gentiles licked their chops, looking forward to wiping out the Jews. Yet out of nowhere, the tables turn by God's own hand. Esther pleaded for her life. She pleaded for the lives of her people. And the word here, and then she finds favor in doing so, and it prompts Mordecai to write out this new edict that would greatly help God's people. Well, if you would, look with me at verse 2. What does verse 2 say here? It says, the Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on the peoples. Now, this expression here indicates that God was fighting for his people. There's a word here I want us to look at here too in verse 2. It's the word dread, and it carries the idea that the Gentiles were inwardly trembling throughout Persia. So the tables have turned. They're inwardly trembling. You have all of this going on. In a period of hours, Haman was put to death. Mordecai, a Jew, was elevated in the kingdom, and this decree went forth throughout Persia that now the Jews were able to legally defend themselves from their enemies. I mean, the attitude of the king in Persia towards the Jewish nation, it changed overnight. And the attitude within the kingdom itself, the Gentiles, there was an attitude that changed there as well. And it happened almost overnight as well. And we get a sense of that from chapter 8, verse 17, which says that the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. On who? On the Gentiles living in Persia. In fact, verse 3 even explains that the dread of Mordecai, so we have this dread, verse 3 again, this dread of Mordecai had fallen on those in authoritative positions within the kingdom. So you have these satraps and these governors who would help to defend the Jews. And God would use this fear. He would use it to cause some of the Gentiles to think twice before attacking the Jewish nation. The second way in which God gave the Jews victory over their enemies was through the success of the Jews, through the success of the Jews. And we see that in verses 5 through 11. We see the success of the Jews here. So the tables have turned. We see that in the first four verses. But we also see this great success that God is giving his people. I explained earlier that we would be looking at these four ways in which God would give the Jews this victory, and that we would also note how it was that the Jews demonstrated great self-control. Well, there is this reoccurring phrase that comes up here in the text, and maybe you've noticed it. Let's read again, verses 5 through 6. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. We see that success there. Now, some of these included Haman's sons who were killed, and revenge would seem to be the way to go. But the end of verse 10 says, but they, the Jews, did not lay hands on the plunder. In fact, that would be that reoccurring phrase that we see coming up over and over, right? You've noted that. They would not lay hands on the plunder there. Swindoll writes that the Jews were free to strike back without reservation, but instead it becomes clear that they applied self-control, and thankfully restraint was applied before the fires of revenge got out of control, which was why the Jews in this passage served as great examples as those who demonstrated restraint or self-control when they very easily could have gotten revenge. They really could have, but they don't. And it was God who gave them this success. Had the Jews attempted to liberate themselves from Haman's edict on their own, in their own timing, before Queen Esther pleaded for her people, or even before God had set the stage for them to legally defend themselves, they would have been overpowered by the Gentiles. They would have. But this success came about in God's perfect timing. We see that. We see that here. We note that. One of the lessons from this passage in relation to the sovereign hand of God is this, that for any people living under any type of tyranny, liberation is possible, success is doable, and victory is achievable. What would we be believing about God if we said that our country is doomed if a particular candidate got into the office, right? What would we be believing about God if we believed that our country would be doomed if so-and-so became president or became a senator of this state or however that might look? We would essentially be saying this, that God is not able or capable to bring about deliverance or safety to see us through. I think that's what we would be saying. If you would, go back with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. And you'll remember from Nehemiah chapter 9, there's that great revival that takes place there. In chapter 9 of Nehemiah, after these events in Esther, and years later, the Jews would finish the wall around Jerusalem. They would gather in Jerusalem. They would rebuild that wall. They would confess their sin as a nation, and they would proclaim the following, and I'd like us to see that beginning in verse 5. I'm going to skip those names that are listed there, but just let's look at this great proclamation at the end of verse 5. Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. And I just want to note the beauty of this testimony of God's power. And we see it right there in verse 7. It says, you are the Lord God who, what? Chose Abram. And it was God who chose Abram, who brought him, gave him the name Abraham, and it was God who made a covenant with Abraham, wasn't it? Look with me at verse 9. It was God who saw the affliction of the Jews in Egypt. He heard their cry as they were imprisoned in Egypt, as they were enslaved, while the false deities heard nothing. If you do a quick Google search, you'll find out that the Egyptians worshiped over 2,000 deities, 2,000 gods. None of them heard any of the prayers from those Egyptians. But the Lord heard the cries of his people. Verse 10, it was God who performed signs and wonders before Pharaoh. In verse 11, it was God who divided the sea so that his people could literally walk out of slavery. In verse 12, it was God who led his people. And in verse 15, it was God who provided food for his people. And we can go on and on and on, and we see God's power. We see his power. So who are we to say that a nation is doomed if, fill in the blank? Is God not over it all? I believe he is. And I want to take that down to our level for a moment. Who are we to say to God that we are doomed? That maybe my marriage is doomed? That a relationship in my family or in my church is doomed, wrecked beyond repair? Who are we to say that we are victims of a sin issue that generally reoccurs in our lives? And who are we to say that we cannot possibly bear the fruit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things are the fruits of the Spirit. And after trusting Christ as Savior, we do have a choice when it comes to our walk. Since we've been liberated from sin's penalty and from sin's power, we can choose to walk in a way where we are dependent on God, which is why Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, just a few verses earlier, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And the simple truth is this: we cannot bear these fruits in our own strength. The victorious Christian life is a moment-by-moment, daily walk of faith that can be entered into and enjoyed at any time if we're willing to turn to the Lord in faith. And you know who it will be up to produce this fruit? It won't be up to me. It'll be up to the Lord. It will. What did the Lord do yet again for his people in this passage? Well, he gave them success. And I love what David writes here in Psalm chapter 40, verses 2 through 3. You might write that verse down. Psalm 40, verses 2 through 3. It parallels what we see in the book of Esther. This is what David writes. He says, "He who, God, brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and has set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." And he's just saying, it's God that gave me success. It was God who took David out of that dreary situation and placed him on a firm foundation. Does that not parallel what we see here in the book of Esther? I think it does. The Jews were in the miry clay, weren't they? The miry clay of Haman's edict. But it was God alone who brought them to a place of safety, to security. And we've been able to see this through the success that God would give the Jews. We're going to continue to see it in our next lesson. There's great joy that follows here, but I want to note again the third way in which God would give his people victory from their enemies, and that is through the blessing. The blessing. And we see the king's blessing here in chapter 9, and it's found in verse 12. I want us to just zoom in on this for a moment. It says, "The king said to Queen Esther," verse 12, "The king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and have destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done.'" This is remarkable as the Persian king would, as he would defer to his wife and to her counsel. And the king really, he wants what's best for the kingdom, but I think there's something else that is going on here in this text. There is a force that is at work here that is so much greater than anything that could have been previously encountered. The Jews were more than successful in defending themselves. And clearly throughout this text, by their great success, God was is working on their behalf. And the king was a witness to this great deliverance. And I think as he is watching all of this unfold, I think that, and this is my own take here, and maybe I'm reading into this a little bit, but I think maybe the king may have been shaken by the awesome power that had been on display through the deliverance of the Jewish nation. And so as he asks his queen what to do next, he's looking for her input, but he's also believing that she will move the nation forward in the right direction. God works. He moves. In our time, he is moving. He says at the end of the verse, "And what is your further request? It shall be done." I mean, he basically gives her the keys to the car, right? Right off the bat. Whatever you say, it will be done. I will grant you this request. So there's this great blessing, and it's followed by great victory for God's people. But there is also this newfound freedom from Haman's edict that seals the deal. And that brings us to the fourth way in which God gave the Jews victory over their enemies. And that was through the liberation of the edict. We see this in verses 13 through 19. There is this now this liberation from Haman's edict in these verses, verses 13 through 19. Look with me at verse 13. It says, "Then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." Now, why would Esther want to hang Haman's 10 sons? I mean, they're already dead, right? At the citadel in Susa, we saw that 500 men were put to death along with Haman's sons in Esther chapter 9, verse 10. So why would she request this, that they would hang Haman's son? Some scholars believe that they were impaled. However this was accomplished, it was done so as a warning to the Gentiles throughout Persia that if there were any others who wanted to fight against the Jews, then they had better think twice. It was really an act of prevention. That is what's on her mind right here as she would give this request. And I think that it was wise on her part. So the king allowed for this to take place. And in the next day, the Jews killed 300 more men in Susa. And I love verse 18. God had given them great victory on the 13th and the 14th day. Then on the 15th day, there was feasting and rejoicing. But also note here what it says. They what? They rested. They rested. I love that. God gave them rest. This edict that had promised to eliminate their existence in Persia was no more. The threats of Haman were non-existent. They could finally have peace of mind about their own existence within the kingdom. And that sounds to me a lot like an ending to an amazing story surrounding the reality of the sovereignty of God. But I'd want us to note that in our next lesson, we're going to discover great joy and deliverance for God's people as they are going to continue to make to continue to make steps to go forward. And we'll note that in our next lesson. But as we close this morning, I want us to remember that God wants us to live victoriously in the Christian life. And sure, it is true that our definitions of what it means to live victorious in the Christian life may be different from one person to the next, but God's Word sets for us the standard. And the fruit of Galatians chapter 5 ought to be true of our lives and growing, and they will be true of our lives if we are continuing to yield ourselves over to Christ, walking not in our flesh, but rather resting in Christ. So I'd like to end out our time on a beautiful verse in the New Testament, if you would. This verse has greatly encouraged my heart, blessed me, throughout the course of this year. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Let's turn there, and we'll end out our time on this verse. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. We started out our time by reading Romans 7. Romans 15, verse 13. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul acknowledges his own desperate situation, that in his own strength he cannot live the Christian life. And do you realize that heaven rejoices when we come to understand that we can't live the Christian life in our own strength? Paul came to that realization, especially when he wrote this verse right here, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is just a powerful verse. I'd like to ask here, who does the filling? We don't do the filling. God does the filling. And He can. And He does. God is the one who fills us with what? Joy and peace. He's the one who gives to us peace and joy. But notice the phrase here, in believing. Do you believe that you can't live the Christian life, but that God can enable you to live for His glory? It's a matter of practical faith in our risen Savior that brings about victorious Christian living. Victory in the Christian life will never, ever, ever, it will never come about in our own strength. And if we think that we can achieve victory in our own strength, then we will place ourselves under the bondage of legalism. God is the one who provides, He is the one who supplies, and He is the one who enables us to do what we have been called to do, just as He did for His people in the book of Esther. And so I close our time with this statement. We cannot live the Christian life. You know it by now, right? It must be by what? Faith in Jesus Christ, enabled by who? The Holy Spirit. Romans 15, 13 teaches us that amazing truth. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and we will be dismissed here. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You again for sending Your Spirit to dwell among believers. And Father, as we look to You, as we look to Your Word, and as we choose to yield to You, Father, I thank You that You produce and You work these fruits in our lives, and we give You praise for that. Lord, we want to thank You for, again, for our nation, and again, we lay it before You this morning. I pray that Your perfect will would be done in the week to come now. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.